What a picture that psalm gives to us and paints for us of the glory of God in everything. Tonight, as we come to the book of Judges, this, I think, will be a helpful psalm for us to ponder and think over, as the Lord is the one who rules over everything, even in the midst of the darkest of times. And the book of Judges is one of those books that can be hard for us to digest at times because of all of the variety of the difficulties and hard things that are going on in this book. Well, this evening, I want to put another picture in your mind to start with, if I may, to, I hope, help us see the book of Judges as it is intended. Now, the Bible is truly God's amazing book. It is a book like no other book. It's so detailed and complex, and yet it's so simply perfect in all of its parts. Using many different authors over many different years, 1500, someone has estimated, in three different continents, and God weaves all of these things together for us to have His perfect book to guide us in matters of faith and life. And this weaving of this book together reminded me of something. I saw not long ago one of those big billboards that had a picture mosaic on it. You know what I'm talking about? It's one picture, but as you get closer, you realize that there are just all kinds of other pictures within the big picture. You know what I'm talking about? And put that in your mind. Okay. Well, that's something like what God is using in order to convey to us in the book of the Scriptures this big mosaic, this photo mosaic, made one large picture from many smaller pictures. And now, how those mosaics are made are quite interesting. I gave a little bit of attention to it as I was going to prepare for this. I'm not an artist, and I'm not someone to get the information from if this is going to be your choice of something to do. But let me explain to you a little bit something about how they're made. The artist, or more likely the computer and the artist working together, they start with a picture in mind. They have a target picture, we'll call it. And that picture then is mapped out. It's mapped out per color. They put pixels to it. Children, if you do what your folks have told you not to do probably at some time, to get too close to the television or too close, and you see all those little dots in the television, those are the pixels. And they all have different colors. And when you stand back, then they all blend to make a beautiful picture. Well, now, God is doing that through the Scriptures. He's taking these small mapped out pixels that are assigned a basic color. And then they also, this picture that's got the pixels, they get another group of smaller pictures. And then they evaluate the color tone of all those pictures. And so each one in a standard illumination, standard light, is given a tone. And then they take that and give it the number according to the pixels that they have in their master picture, and then they just sort of match the numbers to each of the pixels. And so what you have then, as you stand back, you have this great large picture that looks really amazing. But if you come up close, it's a whole bunch of smaller pictures, and you wonder how they do such things. What I'm borrowing from that little bit of imagery of an artist is something grander on the scale that God is able to accomplish. And He takes all the little details of all of our little lives and He weaves them and puts them together like a mosaic into one big meta-narrative of redemptive history. And that's what God is about. Now, the book of Judges, you might say, is one of those darker tones. It's one of those darker, smaller pictures that as you look at the truth contained in this Scripture, it's got some weighty things to it, some hard things to understand. How could God allow this? Why would God allow this to happen? But as we'll see, just as in the artist, he needs the bright colors as well as the darker colors, the subtle colors as well as the bold colors. He needs them all. And so God like an artist with a palette with multicolors on it, has used each of these events to weave together the Scriptures, the Word of God. And every tone is needed. And God is about this work day by day. It has done this faithfully through the years. So the book of Judges then reveals to us something about God's character and His abilities as well. Surely His wisdom, but something about His character, His wisdom, His justice, His truth, His faithfulness to His covenant, in keeping His covenant despite Israel's sins. Through the book's sad and dark history, God is preparing the people to see their need of something. Because in this book, all the dark things are coming out about man's depravity, his awayness from God, his turning away. And so something is coming out. A picture is developing that we're to see from this book. And it seems to come out in this, what I'm going to use for our text, or at least as the basis of looking at all of this book tonight. And that's found in the very last verse, in the very last chapter of the book of Judges. So if you're looking there, it's chapter 21, verse 25. And it says this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So there we have the sad motif of this book. There was no king in Israel in those days, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, tonight, as we think about this, instead of simply seeing Israel's failures in the book of Judges, we want to look at the whole. That is, we want to stand back and we want to see the mosaic of the Messiah and the need of Messiah that's being put forth here. And so the point of the book, as I understand it, Judges points to our need for Christ the King. It's a book that shows us, in stark contrast to many other parts of the world in which we live, the beauty that we saw out here today in this wonderful autumn day is so different from the ugliness that we'll see in some of the things that happen in this book. Well, from the book of Judges, I want to say, if I can borrow one more time from the artist's motif, we find three primary colors that are used to highlight the need for Christ the King. And I'm taking this from the verse that we read earlier. The first part of this is "in those days." That's the first primary color. There's a new period of covenant history that's been introduced here. We've looked at the book of Genesis and Origins. We've looked at the rest of the law book by book. We've come through the book of Joshua and the bringing of the children of Israel into the promised land. And now we come to this book, and it's a different part of the history, of covenant history. The death of Joshua brought an end to the Exodus generation, and a question of leadership is on the minds of Israel in the very first verse of the book of Judges. But more than simply making the reader aware of a new generation, or asking who shall go up for us, or who will lead us against our enemies. Turn to Judges in chapter 1. Judges in chapter 1, please, in your Bibles. Judges chapter 1. "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us first, or go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" So this is the question that's upon their mind as we come into this epoch of covenant history. More than this, simply making this known, or who will lead us, the opening sentence provides for us with the tools we need for navigating the entire book. Not only is the necessity of God's leadership shown, but God's choice of a tribe is plain, as Judah shall go up for us. After the question is posed, God reveals to them that it's Judah, the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes, is now going to go up. Their going to go. Now, if you go back to the book of Numbers, you'll find that the tribe of Judah was one of the largest tribes. They had a great number of warriors to fight. And so they were told to come up. But who is this Judah? We've been looking a little bit about Judah just this morning in our study in the book of Genesis. In chapter 38, we learned some hard things and hard truths about Judah and who he was and his character. He wasn't always an upstanding fellow. In fact, he had some real deficiencies in his character. But this Judah is the one God said later in the book of Genesis in chapter 49 and 50 that the blessing of God would come through him and that the scepter would not depart from Shiloh until Messiah, until Shiloh came. That is, the kingdom would be there running through the tribe of Judah. But who else comes from Judah? More immediately, we find the tribe and the Caleb, who was the one of the 12 spies who decided that it was good to go into the land. He gave a good report and said, let's go up. And he was blessed, and he was actually led through that 40-year period in the wilderness and then brought into the land and given his choice a place to live and then fought bravely for it. And one of his progenitors was, or his sons would have been later on, Boaz and, of course, Jesse and then David and Solomon. And so when the Bible talks about the question, Judah going up for us and fighting for us, there's a lot invested redemptively in this name. There's a lot that's going to unfold from this portion of Scripture. And so we find that more than just looking for the king among the tribe of Judah, there's something still being pointed to beyond the tribe itself, beyond the physicality. That is the king who was the promised one to come, the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this period of Israel also shows the failures of old Israel to drive out their enemies. They're in a period when Joshua has died, and all the elders who outlived Joshua were faithful to the Lord in their covenant, and yet now they're gone. And now then this period comes on, the history of Israel. And although they had conquered, it was never yet completely settled, and the godless were allowed to remain in the land. Contrary to the command of God, the enemies were not driven out. And there's an interesting twist as you come into the book of the Judges that we find literarily speaking, and that is this. The mention of Joshua's death in chapter 1 is provided, and then again in chapter 2. And so you may to wonder, why are we having this double mention? And Joshua's dead and gone, and then he seems to come back to life and speak to us, and then there's another record of him having to die. Well, he didn't die twice. Of course, we know this. But let me ask you, have you never read a book or have you never watched a movie or seen a play in which the author led you down a path of history of one person with one set of events, and he leads you up to a time, and then he stops, and then all of a sudden, he's back to where he originally started, and he's leading you down yet another path with a different set of characters, and you have to wonder, what happened here? And oh, they're starting back at the same time, looking at it from a different perspective. That's what's going on here. This isn't bad writing. This is good writing. This is something that people have done for thousands of years. It's a literary tool. It's not a poorly stitched together manuscript. It's the Word of God carefully given to us. And so we have this literary twist that's given to us. And we find that highlights are made to change. One highlights the change in leadership, that is chapter 1, and the second highlights the failure of the Israelites to drive out the inhabitants of the land. So it's two different themes that the writer wants to capture. Now, the writer writes in this way to cause us, I think, to look more closely at the narrative otherwise than what we might do. And we see from the text that Joshua's work, like Moses' work before him, was not completely done. It was incomplete. They are, after all, just men. They're just sinners who are men. And their work, while typical of something much greater than themselves, was not the final work to be done. While Moses was faithful in all his house, as Hebrews would say, yet there was one who was a son, and as the son is greater than the servant, So is Jesus greater than Moses, was what was pointed out. And so we find here that motif being lived out here. And it was well for Joshua. If Joshua had given them rest, says the Hebrews, he would have not afterward have spoken of another day. So there's a history being carried forward here that points to something beyond what we're just looking at here. And it's very much like a fellow by the name of Samuel was looking back upon this period of time, writing all these wonderful events, already knowing what God was about and seeing what was about to happen with bringing in of the kings in the days which Samuel lived. Now keep that in your mind, if you would. This history allows us to see something from God's perspective, that in providence the nations that were left in the land became God's instruments to test Israel. And we can learn from this that we, like the Israelites, should not make peace with our enemies. Well, we should not make peace with our sins then, should we? Because our sins are our enemies. And Satan and this world hate us as God's people. We should not be friends with the world. They will be our undoing. We should not have half-hearted obedience either. Rather, we should obey the Lord full-hearted, like a Caleb would do, and obedience to Christ. But now we come to the second period, the second part, the second color from that palette that's still a rather dark color. And that is, in those days, were not only the period of a new history, but in those days there was no king. For these were the judges of Israel. This was the day in which the judges ruled over Israel. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 16 and 31, we have this section. And the judges from the first to the last mentioned in this book all have one theme, or one common theme of sin and deliverance. That is to say, the people of God, after the leader was raised up, they fall away from following God. They begin to serve the Baals and other things. And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to allow you to be punished. I'm going to bring in an enemy physically, and he's going to take you into captivity, or he's going to put a king over you, and he's going to subjugate you and rule over you, and you're going to be tired of this. Because you didn't want me ruling you, we'll let you be ruled by your enemies. God, as a wise father, was teaching and training Israel all this time. But we have these mention of these kings, these 12, not kings, judges, these 12 judges of Israel. There was Othniel, who fought against the king of Mesopotamia. He was Caleb's younger brother. And it said only that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and that he delivered Israel from them. Then there was Ehud, who fought with the Moabites and the Ammonites. And he's the one who had the secret message from God. You remember, children, how they came in, young people, how he came in to the king with a secret message from God. And God had a message for that wicked king. But then there's Shamgar. And I always remember Shamgar from my young days in Sabbath school, because he's the guy with the ox, right? The ox. And he also ruled over Israel for a time. And then came after him Deborah and Barak. And good old Deborah, the prophetess, who sat under the tree, who was faithful when the men of Israel wouldn't do nothing. When the men of Israel were just lazy. Probably they were pursuing their own things in this world and their own things in this life. And it was a shame for the men of Israel to have this lady leading them and telling them what they ought to do in battle. But that's what God used in order to bring about this victory. Deborah and Barak fought against the Canaanites. And God's work, it reminds us, will be done with or without you, men. But we pray God would choose to use us as His men in His kingdom at His time to do His work in this world. Then there was Gideon, who fought the Midianites. And the unlikely warrior, the one who kept throwing out tests to the Lord. The fleece. You know, Lord, surely it's not me. But it was him. And he went out in the name of the Lord. And this unlikely warrior won great battles. But he too had his own faults. And collecting all the golden earrings made a golden ephod. And people began to worship it. And they went into idolatry again. And then comes Tola, fighting against the Ammonites. And he served a couple of years in the hills of Ephraim. There's J.R. fighting the Ammonites, and he's an interesting fellow simply because he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and that's what the Scripture reveals to us about J.R. And then there's Jephthah. And oh, I remember Jephthah with such sadness. He fought against the Lord's enemies valiantly, but he made an unwise oath. You remember how when he left the house, he said, "When I come back, if I come back in peace, I'll offer the first thing. Whatever comes out of the door, I'll offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord." And of course, when he comes back, what comes out to greet him but his daughter with tambourines coming out to rejoice for the victory. And oh, how his heart was broken in this foolishness. And rather than saying, "I've vowed a foolish vow," he seems to want to press forward in that. And so, in the sacrifice, and whether it was a human sacrifice or whether it was a sacrifice of causing her to have perpetual virginity all her days, there's debates between scholars, but it really seems like he made the unwise choice of sacrificing his daughter. And so we see what's going on in Israel at this time. Well, not only was there Jephthah, but there was Isban who fought the Philistines and he had 60 children. There was Elon, and there's not a whole lot that's known about Elon. There's Abdon also who fought against the Philistines. And he's interesting to me because he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. So he was a man of some age and had gotten on in life. But not much is known about him. And then comes Judge number 12, the one who's the mighty man. He's the guy with all the strength. Samson with the long hair, you know. But this strong man is a man with great strength who had a great weakness. He had a lust he couldn't control, and it cost him his life. Yes, it's true that he came back in his death, and he actually was avenged somewhat because of his repentance and turning back to the Lord. But nevertheless, it was his sins that led him to that point. And so we ought, men especially, we ought all ought to guard our hearts and guard our eyes, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus. How that, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Now, just so you're clear, I don't take from that that Jesus is advocating us to go out in self-mutilation. That's against the Scriptures in and of itself. But what he's advocating is to hate sin so much that we're willing to go to that ultimate length of putting it down, of mortifying the sins of our life and of our heart. Well, from these accounts, we're taught that in looking at Israel's failures, that God was gracious. Over and over again, He delivers them and raises up these judges. And the words of Christ come to mind to me, and how He said, "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." But also God, when God moves, we find that He most often uses human instruments and means to accomplish His purposes. He could do anything. He could cause the sun to stand still as He did for Joshua. But God chooses to use human instruments. That's us. That's us today. He chooses to use your witness for the gospel. He chooses to use your godly family life to be a witness to the world and a light to the world around you. He chooses to use the churches of Jesus Christ to stand forth in this evil age and to be a light for Christ. God chooses to use His people. But then also, we see that the fact that Deborah was a judge in Israel may seem out of place with what we know the rest of biblical history concerning the role of mothers in Israel. But it's interesting to see that God used not only Deborah, but another mother by the name of Jael, the wife of Heber, to subdue kingdoms. And she and her acts are recorded then, of course, in Hebrews in the 11th chapter. Deborah indicates that Barak's lack of zeal would result in no glory for him in the victory over the enemy, and it seems to be a reproach for his lack of courage in others as well. If Barak's attitude is not a common one among Israel, then a part of God's using Deborah and Jael was a rebuke to the faint-hearted. And Barak's generation needed to hear the words that Joshua heard before: "Be strong and of good courage." Men should strive to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Paul the Apostle did not say, to borrow the King's English, quit ye like men. Do you remember how that used to read? Do you remember reading that in the Old English? And of course it means quit. Quit. Live. Live like men. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And that's part of the lesson that's being given here. It also teaches us that God's prerogative, it is God's prerogative to use whom He pleases. And He can and does use men who have had serious lapses when they repent. Now, this is not a foundation for putting such men as Samson into high places of service in the church, but it does show that God will use the humble in heart, even though it may be in their death. And this we can and should encourage one another and those who have fallen, that there is reason to serve the Lord with strength and vigor. Well, the book of Judges shows us that God's faithful to keeping His covenant. And God wills to keep His church, even in the darkest hours of church history. God will keep His people because nothing from the gates of hell is ever going to prevail over God's church. The third primary color is the darkest one yet. In that day, in those days, there was no king. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The state of the Levitical ministry is seen in the latter parts of the book of Judges. And it's brought out in two major ways. And that is, first of all, we find Micaiah's idolatry. And he sort of prostitutes himself as a priest to whoever has a place for him to live and whoever will give him the most funds. And he's willing to go with whoever that might be. And it's a horrible picture of unfaithfulness in ministry. But God is still faithful. And then, of course, there's the Levite's concubine. And such a thing ought never to be done in Israel. When that lady was hewed and hacked up, was miserably treated, and then by her husband, hewed and hacked up, and members of her body, her corpse, were dispersed to the 12 tribes of Israel. All Israel was finally aghast. What's going on here that this would happen? And they came and they nearly wiped out the entire tribe of Benjamin because of their wickedness and being involved in this. And what a horrible state and picture this leads us to see about the state of Israel. But all of these actions, I've said before and I'm saying it and wrap up here now, that all of these actions of God's providence no doubt conditioned the Israelites to accept a future commander over the Lord's armies. Israel was providentially prepared for the king. Providence prepared Israel by Scripture. In Deuteronomy 17, we read in verses 14 through 20, God's provision for and regulation of the king that they were to install at the proper time. Providence prepared Israel also by her failure to obey God. Providence prepared Israel by repetition in slavery. They were made ready. There's nothing like wanting to have freedom than to go into slavery for a time, right? You want, you long for, you desire that kind of freedom. And fourthly, providence gave Israel a longing for a king to rule over them so that when we come to this time, they begin to ask not only who will go over us or who will go up for us, but they will ask in future days for a king. Four times in these latter chapters in the book of Judges, we meet with the idea that there was no king in Israel. Twice it's mentioned that the effect of there being no king was that everyone simply did what was right in his own eyes. That's not a good situation. If you don't have an objective standard and the law of God that was already given, if you don't have someone administering that, that's a horrible place to be. You don't know if someone's going to take your life, if they're going to take your goods, if they're going to maltreat you. You don't know. So you have to just do what's right in your own eyes. It seems clear that God, through the writer of the Judges, was preparing Israel for a king who would administer His Word in a righteous way. And that king to which, of course, it most immediately points would be David, the son of Jesse. But how can these events of covenant history help us today? If it's only pointing to David, if it's only pointing to that one who was raised up to be the second king over Israel and rule as a man after God's own heart, how can these help us today? Well, just as these believers in this time lived out the faith of God's elect in the context of a fallen world, they were painfully made aware of their need for a coming king. So ask the question yourself. What does the darkness around you in the world cause you to long for? What does it cause us as a church to long for? It should cause us to long for the King to rule and reign over us. And beloved, He's the one who came in time. He's the one who was dead, crucified, dead and buried, and risen again, and is ascended to the right hand of God the Father, who reigns there over His people, over His church. It causes us to long for that righteous rule of God. And to long for that not only as we go about in this world seeking to make it the place where Christ's influence is known, but longing for it in eternity as well. We can have that dual path, can't we? We can have that recognition of Christ reigning and ruling over the nations, as well as that day in which He will finally rule and reign and put down all authority, and there will be no one speaking against the King. It will be pure heaven. It will be the presence of Jesus. I think this is something of the motif of this book. It's pointing us to the preparation for the coming King. And us in this day to look for the King who will finally put down all rule and all authority. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for the promise of Your coming. And we look and long for Your ruling among us. And we want to see You in Your glory and in Your greatness. And Father, as we sing about Your Son, whom You have given this great place of King over Your church, Lord, because of the work that He did as our mediator, as the priest who bore away our sins and was the victim, and yet who was the prophet who speaks to us of Your will, and who also is the King who rules over us and defends us from all His and our enemies. Lord, rule now among us. We face many enemies in our lives and in the life of the church. We live in times that we have not navigated these waters before, Father, and You know this. And so we pray, asking for the King's help, asking for You to rule and reign among us, and asking You to put down Your enemies, Lord. We pray for help. We pray that we would let the world know of the mighty weapons, Lord, that You have given in the gospel, and how You can put down and change the lives and hearts of men and women, boys and girls. We pray that You would have this mighty work. And now, our Lord, we submit to Your hand, and we praise You for all that You do, and ask that You'd receive our praise now. In the name of Jesus, amen.